Last time we were talking about James the man, and basically we have finished with that, talking about James the man. There seems to be no question that James, the brother of the Lord, wrote the epistle of James. About the only opposition to that conclusion comes from the Catholics who want to keep Mary a virgin. But through the process of elimination in going through the Gospels, the book of Acts, and even some of Paul's writings, it seems very clear that James, the brother of the Lord, wrote the book. Now we're going to continue in an overview of the book of James for the moment. Keys for going on to perfection. Now I have 14 keys for going on to perfection, and I'm sure that you could enlarge this into more, like one member of the class. We've just had him to read off 41 keys for going on to perfection. Some of you may not have quite that many, but you can combine some and use more the generic terms. And I think with these 14, we have basically covered the book, so let's begin with these 14 keys for going on to perfection that you find in the book of James. So let's turn to the epistle so that we can read the scriptures as we go through in these keys of going on to perfection. The theme of the book of James is going on to perfection through faith. So as you write your 14, you would have your 14 written down, and then all of these, of course, are to be done in faith. And when it comes test time, don't leave that aspect out of it. In James 1, and verse 2, rejoicing in trials and enduring trials, combining those two together, rejoicing in trials and enduring trials. 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations or trials. We'll go into a more technical explanation of the verse when we begin our verse-by-verse exposition of James. In verse 12, blessed is that man who endures trials. So one of the keys for going on to perfection is to rejoice in trials and endure them. Another key to going on to perfection, James 1:4, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So letting patience have her perfect work is surely one of the keys going on to perfection. In fact, the word perfect is used twice in that one verse. Then in verse 5, James 1:5, realize that wisdom comes from God. Wisdom comes from God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So God is the source of wisdom, and we're to go to him for that wisdom and ask him for it. As we shall see when we cover this verse later on, it's not just a process of asking, but you once again have to put a total package together in your life to have wisdom. Another key for going on to perfection found in James 1, verse 17, realize that every good and every perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights. So every good and every perfect gift comes from God. We, of course, are not perfect on our own. Anything that God is must be imparted to us. God is life. God is love. God is righteousness. God is light. God is just. And any of the characteristics of God must be imparted to us. So every good and every perfect gift comes from God. Realize that. Another key to going on to perfection, James 1:22. Be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. And this section here of be you doers of the word really goes on through verse 27. And actually the summary of being a doer of the word is pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now, number 6 in James 2 and verse 1. I'm not sure whether or not he had this in his list of 41 that was read. In James 2 and verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." Proper translation of that would be, if you have respect of persons, you do not have the faith of Jesus Christ. So do not have respect of persons. Do not be a respecter of persons if you hope to go on to perfection. In James 3 and verse 2, James 3 and verse 2, James 3 and verse 2, another key for going on to perfection is to control the tongue. "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." So surely one of the keys of going on to perfection is controlling the tongue. The next one, number 8, chapter 4, verse 2, James 4, verse 2, "Pray to God in faith according to the will of God. You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss," not according to His will, "that you may consume it upon your lust." And when we come to that area, we will go through several keys for having your prayers answered. In James 4 and verse 4, another key to going on to perfection, an absolute necessity, love not the world. Very clearly says that whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And in James 4 and verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Flee evil, resist the devil. One of the keys to going on to perfection. In James 4 and verse 10, another key, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Another key in chapter 5 and verse 12, chapter 5 and verse 12, "Swear not at all." And we're going to see when we come to that area that swearing not at all is much wider and broader, perhaps, than you have just thought about of using four-letter words. It means much, much more than that. And then one that summarizes several areas, for example, back in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren," in verse 11. And in James 4, 12, it says, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy." So we're not to judge our brother and judge the law. However, now look at James 5, 19 and 20. "There is a time to judge righteous judgment according to the law and the testimony, and you are to be your brother's keeper." So in James 5, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, epistrepho, turn him about, let him know that he who converts," epistrepho in the Greek means turn him about, "the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, shall hide a multitude of sins." Now back to James chapter 2. See, we're coupling several things together, but really the correct summary of judging and helping your brother has to do with doing the weightier matters of the law. And the weightier matters of the law, of course, are found in Matthew 23 and verse 23, and that is judgment, mercy, and faith. In James chapter 2, verse 13, and we're going to have, when we come to this area, a much longer explanation of judgment, mercy, and faith. James 2:13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. One of the keys to going on to perfection, then, and it's somewhat of an all-inclusive key, is to exercise judgment, mercy, and faith. Judgment, mercy, and faith before God and with your brother. And then, number 14, which cuts across all of these, James 2, verse 22, do all in faith, because in doing these things, our faith is made perfect. James 2, 22, see you how faith wrought with his works or his obedience, and by works or obedience was faith made perfect. So these 14 keys, with this 14th one, as I said, cutting across all of them, will give you most of the elements of going on to perfection that are found in the book of James. Do we have any questions at this point about any of these? Yes. What was number 8? Number 8, pray to God in faith according to His will. Cliff?
Five and verse 20, right at the end it says, you'll save the soul from death and cover a multitude of sins by turning the person from the air of their ways. Cover a multitude of sins, is that your own or his?
That is his sins. We'll have a longer explanation of James 5:20 where it says, save a soul from death. And that's the soul that has to do with the life potential that is within him. He'll save a soul from death, shall hide a multitude of sins. You cannot hide sin until it is brought to the attention of the person or he somehow is convicted himself. So in you bringing it to his attention by being your brother's keeper, then he can have an opportunity to turn to God and to repent. And in the process of repentance, a multitude of sins may be covered. Now, in addition to that, that is loving your brother. And you'll notice in, this is getting way ahead of ourselves, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, it says, above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Obviously, you just can't go to your brother or not go to your brother. Just say, oh, I love you, brother. You know this guy's been doing something wrong. You walk up to him, throw your arms around him, or shake his hand or whatever and say, boy, I sure do love you. I really like you. I really love you. But that's not going to cover his sins. But when you bring to his attention what he has been doing wrong, and then if he is willing to hear what you have to say, and he goes before God and asks for forgiveness and repentance, then a multitude of sins are covered. But you have to set that process in motion. There's no way that your sins can be covered until you're convicted of your sins, and then you go before God in Christ asking for repentance and forgiveness. Yes? Well, that element could be in it that you do not go around talking about other people's sins, but you go to them. And generally, the course of human nature is not to go to the person, is to tell somebody else what somebody else is doing. Any other questions? Okay, the next area that I ask you to study as an overview of this book, the contrast between true and false religion. There are several contrasts between true and false religion in the book of James. Let's briefly go through those contrasts. And once again, you could have perhaps found more or less than I did. But let's go through the ones that I have listed here. To begin with, in chapter 1 of James, the contrast between true and false religion. Number 1, in James 1 and verse 8, A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So a person who is really not committed will vacillate back and forth. And it's one of the signs of false religion. Number two, in James 2, verses 1 through 9, there's quite a discussion of respecter of persons. In false religion, you will find people who are respecters of persons. In Job 32, verses 21 through 22, when Elihu began to speak to Job, he talked about the fact that he was not going to respect persons, because if you respect persons, then God won't really respect you or use you. Another characteristic of false religion in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, lust and temptation. God does not tempt man, as it says in verse 13, but in James 1:14 it says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So lust and temptation. Another characteristic, and this is one of the great characteristics of false religion, in James 1:22, be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural glass in a mirror. He beholds himself, goes his way, straightway forgets what manner of man he was. So careless and forgetful hearing of the word. Careless and forgetful hearing of the word. And then another great characteristic of false religion in James 1, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, and the literal meaning there is, if any man of you seems to have the form of religion, and a lot of people have the form of religion, and they're very diligent to do the form, and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is vain. Another characteristic in James 2 and verse 10, partial obedience to the law. Picking and choosing for yourself what you're going to obey. And James makes it very clear in James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So you can't pick and choose and do your own selecting with regard to what you're going to obey. In James 2:29 and James 2:19 and 20. And many people get caught in this intellectual assent to the truth without real obedience and commitment. Intellectual assent to the truth without real obedience and commitment. Or intellectual assent to the truth and refusing to live by faith. In its simplest terms, here's what faith is: to believe what God says and then to do what He says. And in James here, they use the example of Abraham, that Abraham believed God, what he said was true, and then Abraham went and did it. So, in simplest terms, living by faith means to believe God and go do what He says. It's not just intellectual assent to the truth. In fact, James uses here the example of Satan the devil. The devils believe and tremble. They have intellectual assent to the truth, but they will not obey it. And that's the area that a lot of students find themselves in oftentimes. They have intellectual assent to the truth. They've grown up in the church. They've been around the church. They believe, you'll hear them say, I believe this is the true church. I believe what you teach is true. They may even go and defend the truth in a way if one of their peers were to begin to attack the church, but yet they're not yet doing the truth themselves. Another characteristic, of course, of false religion would be James 3:2 once again, in the succeeding verses, misuse of tongue, blessing and cursing from the same mouth. He says here, blessing and cursing should not come from the same mouth. That's James 3:10. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Another one, envying and strife, James 3:14-16. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Another characteristic of false religion, though they may think so, in James 4:3, unanswered prayer. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. Another characteristic, loving the world. James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Another characteristic, James 4:11-12, speaking evil of and judging neighbors or your brother. James 4:11, speaking evil of and judging your brother. Another characteristic, James 4:13-16, swearing and acting presumptuously. Swearing and acting presumptuously, saying, oh, I'm going to do this, and nobody is going to stop me, whether God is in it or not. Those kind of statements. Another one, James 4:17. The sin of omission, neglect, or the sin of omission. After a certain period of time, usually in the church, the sins become more the sins of omission, perhaps, than commission. Not always true, but very often that's the case. Another one, in James 5:1-11, oppression of the poor, getting for yourself. And then, of course, the broad summary of true religion in the book of James is contained in James 1:27 once again. True religion, to a degree, is summarized. In fact, it's what it says. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. So in the book of James, you have several characteristics of false religion. On the other hand, one of the ways to look at this would just simply be the reverse of doing the opposite of one of the keys of perfection is really a sign that you're not really involved in pure religion and undefiled. That's another way to look at it. So if you know the keys to going on to perfection, then the opposite of that, not doing that, really, you're involved in false religion or not doing the things that you should do. You're not going on to perfection. All right, now let's begin coverage of the book of James, verse by verse. The general epistle of James . The name James is from Joshua, Hosea, Jesus. It's reduced English of Jacob. And it means to take hold of the heel or supplant. To take hold of the heel or supplant. And then in verse 1 he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word servant here in the Greek is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. And it literally means bond slave. What is implied by bond slave. Well, at least three things are implied by bond slave: absolute obedience, absolute humility, absolute loyalty. Very few of the writers of the Bible introduce themselves in such a way. Peter calls himself a bond slave and an apostle in 2 Peter 1:1. James just starts off. He doesn't say, James, an apostle, James, the Lord's brother. Doesn't say any of that. He says, James, a doulos. I think I put one too many letters in there when I spelled it earlier. It's D-U-L-O-S. James, a doulos, a bond servant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, in this verse too, you have introduced the two beings in the God family at this present time as far as being resurrected and sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ is, and those two beings are recognized in this first phrase here in James 1:1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is probably the most selfless book in the entire Bible. You'll find almost no reference to the first person after the introduction here, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, you'll find 108 verses in James, and of those 108 verses, many are imperative statements or commandments. So a bond slave, what else is implied by a bond slave? We said that absolute obedience, humility, loyalty. A bond slave, one who is paid for and bought with a price. So James doesn't claim to be his own or to make his own decisions. Remember, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, and I'll turn there and read it. When I will, of course, be bringing in many other verses from all over the Bible, in some cases I'll ask you to turn and read it with me. In some cases I'll just go there myself, because if 100 people have to turn there, it takes more time, but you should always write it down and go look it up later. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own." So James recognizes that. He calls himself a bond slave, a bond servant. "For you are taught, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God." So when we are sanctified, set apart, and or called, then we are supposed to recognize that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, that we've been paid for, that we should be willing to give up our mind for the mind of Christ. And we're told in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now he continues here, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad." And once again, I told you that there is some controversy as to the dating of this epistle. Some place it in the mid to late 40s, and then others place it anywhere from 62 to 68 A.D. The reason I tend to lean toward the latter date has to do with the fact that James was martyred shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem, and the writing of this epistle and sending it abroad to the Jews that were scattered throughout the Mediterranean world would surely give them a great hope, and in addition to that, it would give them some very desperately needed instruction in the weightier matters of the law and help them to continue in the faith through some very difficult times, because immediately you're introduced here to the concept of, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. So he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, and the word greeting has the signification of joyful, be happy, rejoice. The actual Greek word is kairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, kairo, and it literally means rejoice. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, rejoice! And then he says, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. So the audience addressed here, that is something we need to talk about at the present time. It says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, James is not writing just to, of course, Jewish converts. These epistles were circulated to churches outside of Jerusalem, and there were Gentile converts as well. Now, this concept that I'm about to talk about may be difficult for some, but if you just apply logic at all in your thinking, you can readily see what I'm talking about. When one of the writers of the New Testament, especially those who wrote epistles, if they are going to write their epistles and send them to the churches met together. You didn't have a church for the Jews, and then on the other hand, a church for the Gentiles. Some have posed a two-tier church theory, but there seems to be no evidence of that, and surely it is not what Paul indicates in his writings, that the churches would meet together. So if James or any other writer is going to write an epistle and send it to the brethren scattered abroad, it would mean that it would be read at church services. I don't think they had the great computer in the sky file that James had that, and he had the addresses of all the brethren down in Egypt, or all the brethren in Babylon, or the brethren in Asia Minor, or whatever other place you want to name in the Mediterranean world at that time. But they did know the location of churches, and they could send the letter by someone to the church. And then the pastor or the elder at the church would read that letter to the church. In the case of, and we'll say more about it, but I'll just briefly introduce you to it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The strangers. Strangers refer to those who are in the faith. Abraham, in Hebrews 11, 9, and 10, was called a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. And that's what we are. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We are part of a holy nation, really a new nation that came into existence in Pentecost 31 A.D. So strangers were both Jewish and Gentile converts. We'll go into that much more deeply when we come to 1 Peter chapter 1. Back in James 1:1, once again, regarding the scattering to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, the word scattered here in the Greek is diaspora, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A. The diaspora, the scattering of the 12 tribes abroad, Notice that in verse 2, he refers to them as my brethren. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. Now, someone might argue that you're talking about physically related brethren. Well, surely that is not the case that he's just referring to physically related brethren, because the contents of this epistle, as we've already demonstrated from several points of view, have to do with Christians who are in the faith going on to perfection. Notice in James 2 and verse 1, my brethren. You don't have the faith of our Lord Jesus if you have respect of persons. Notice James 3 and verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters. Surely you're talking to people who are in the faith. In James chapter 5. James chapter 5 verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Not the priest at whatever temple, but the elders of the church. And let them pray and anoint with oil. Look at James 5:19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. Now, it is true that perhaps initially this epistle was said and read more by the Jews than other people. But the point is, and get the point, if you're going to send this epistle out to the churches, it will be read to Jews and Gentiles. And notice what he says. He didn't just say to the Jews. He says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. To the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, whether or not James intended any kind of spiritual symbolism in that or not, I don't know for sure. But I do know this, that we today constitute the Israel of God. We being the church of God, whether we be Jew, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, or whether we be one of the other 12 tribes of Israel, or whether we be of some other national or ethnic origin, that we all together constitute the Israel of God. Once again, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, if you would turn there, always holding your place back in James. In Galatians chapter 3, remember the promises given to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis that we broadly classify as race and grace. The grace aspect is the aspect through which all nations can become recipients of the promises made to Abraham. In Galatians 3 and verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the nations in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Promises were made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to the nation of Israel. And they entered into a marriage relationship with Christ. But notice what he says. He said, not unto seeds as of many, but as one, and to your seed, which is Christ. So eventually the promise was to come through the one seed, Christ. Now look at verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And notice how Paul closes the book of Galatians. And remember I said to really understand the general epistles, you need a good background in the book of Romans and Galatians. See, in Galatia, a great question had arisen over how is a man justified? And some of the Judaizers among them were teaching that a man must be circumcised in order to be justified and to become a part of the congregation. Paul makes it very clear in Galatians that circumcision is not required for justification. And he makes it clear as to how we actually become a part of the congregation and the Israel of God. He painstakingly goes through that. And then in Galatians 6:15 and 16, note the conclusion. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's the question. Are you becoming a new creation in Jesus Christ? And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. And that's what we are. We are the Israel of God. We are the holy nation, the purchased people, a royal priesthood. We've been called out to show the virtues of Him who has called us out into His marvelous light. Where does it say something like that? Who knows? Okay, Jennifer. Pardon? Okay, it's 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. All right, now let's go back to James 1:1 once again. The scattering abroad of the Jews, or it's of Israel, because he says the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So in using the term to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad greeting, I don't know if there's any spiritual symbolism for sure there that he's including all of those who are of Israel in the faith by using that term. But I do know, even if the intent is more just 12 physical tribes of Israel, that he's talking to brethren who are in the faith. And I do know that whether or not the message was initially directed toward Israelites, that it is for all Christians. It wouldn't make sense otherwise. And as I said, if you're going to send it to the churches, it would be read to both Jews or Israelites and to Gentiles, non-Israelites. There were five major dispersions of Israel. And the word major might be used cautiously. In Judges 5:17, you'll note there that the Danites built ships and began to explore in Judges 5:17. And there was some voluntary exploration and migration from the area around Egypt and Palestine that the Jews did of and by themselves. In Judges 5 and verse 17, Gilead abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in ships? So we see here that Dan had built ships, remained in ships, and apparently they were exploring the Mediterranean. And the Jews began to explore the Mediterranean early on, and some of them did migrate early on. Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. And then in Judges 18 and verse 1. Judges 18 and verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. Note, the Danites sought themselves an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inhabitants had not fallen unto them. All their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And so the Danites, some of them and probably some others from Israel, did migrate early on to other parts. But the first great dispersion as far as scattering is concerned, 2 Kings 17 and verse 4, the Assyrians came upon the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes to the north, and took them captive. In 2 Kings 17 and verse 4, "And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt." This is really your key verse for this first great dispersion. "In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, carried Israel away into Assyria, placed them in Hala, and in Habar by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes." So here's the first great dispersion, Israel taken captive by the Assyrians. Then in 2 Kings 24:14, the next great dispersion, 2 Kings 24:14. Let's start in 2 Kings 24:10. "At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it." And then you'll notice in verse 14, "And he carried away all Jerusalem, all the princes, all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land." So the second great dispersion, the Jews were taken captive into Babylon by the Babylonians. Then a third dispersion of the Jews was not mandatory, but many of them did migrate during this period of time. From 333 B.C. to 330 B.C., Alexander the Great conquered most of the Mediterranean world. Alexander the Great was very friendly toward the Jews, and he allowed them to migrate all over the Mediterranean world. And Alexandria, the city named from Alexandria, the Great Alexandria in Egypt, became a haven for the Jews. And hundreds of thousands of them migrated down into Egypt. It is said at one time that there were over 1 million Jews living in Alexandria. Eventually, they built a temple at Alexandria called Leontopolis, L-E-O-N-T-O-P-O-L-I-S, L-E-O-N-T-O-P-O-L-I-S, Leontopolis, a temple that rivaled the temple in Jerusalem. Another great dispersion of the Jews started in 63 B.C. under Pompey, the Roman emperor. He transported thousands of Jews to Rome, and they began to settle in the area of Italy, Greece, and Asia Minor. Most of them he had taken to Asia Minor. Of course, as the Jews went into captivity in the various places that they did go, they took with them the scriptures. While they had been in captivity in Babylon, they had developed the synagogues. The synagogues were not known until their captivity in Babylon. And so wherever they were taken, they would develop synagogues. They would take parts of the scriptures with them, and they would be somewhat familiar with the scriptures. So the dispersion had a great purpose in spreading the word of God that eventually went to the Gentiles and the whole world. So once again, of course, God can use what seems like disaster and turn it into something very good. I'll draw a little map-like thing here on the board, and This represents the Mediterranean Sea. Down in this area, of course, is Egypt. This area would be the area of Palestine. Across here, Syria up in here. Babylon over here. Assyria up here, just north of Babylon. Of course, Asia Minor in this area. And then over in this area, Greece and Italy. So from the 700s B.C. up until the time of Christ, there had been several dispersions of the Jews. They had been taken all over the Mediterranean world. Some of them forcefully, some of them voluntarily. Once again, when they were in Babylon, of course the Jews had taken the scriptures with them. And in Babylon, the synagogue concept developed, a place where you would go and be able to read or have the scriptures read to you. And as they were dispersed throughout the known Mediterranean world, they would take with them some of the scriptures and also develop synagogues in various places. You read continually in the book of Acts where Paul would go to a certain place. He would go into the synagogue of the Jews. He would expound the scriptures to them. Usually they'd throw him out. And then he would expound it to the Gentiles later on. So the dispersion of the Jews all over the Mediterranean world served a great purpose eventually of God in getting the gospel out to the world at that particular time through the means that they had available to them. Remember, modes of transportation, you could walk, you could go on a boat that's powered by the wind, you could take a donkey or a mule or a horse or something like that. So transportation was very slow and cumbersome. In addition to that, they didn't yet have the printing press. So in order to get the gospel out to the entire world, you needed people all over the world. And by the world, we mean the Mediterranean world, the known civilized world, as we call it in Western terms at that particular time. Of course, the Chinese take great exception to that. They were highly civilized in a way at that time. But it did allow, this dispersion did allow people to be acquainted with the scriptures over a very, very wide area. In Barclay's book, let's read a few of the things that he says about this dispersion. On page 37, he talks about the first compulsory removal came when the people of the northern kingdom were removed. And he talks about the second compulsory removal at the hands of the Babylonians. Then on page 38, he talks about the third compulsory transportation under Pompey. And then he goes back and talks about the time of Alexander the Great on page 39. Let's read a little bit about this. Page 39, when Alexander the Great founded Alexandria, special privileges were offered to settlers there, and the Jews came in large numbers. Alexandria was divided into five administrative sections, and two of them were inhabited by Jews. In Alexandria alone, there were more than 1 million Jews. The settlement of the Jews in Egypt went so far that about 50 B.C., a temple modeled on the Jerusalem one was built at Leontopolis for the Egyptian Jews. The Jews also went to Syria. The highest concentration was in Antioch, where the gospel was first preached to the Gentiles and where the followers of Jesus were first called Christians. In Damascus, we read of 10,000 of them being massacred at one time. Then on page 40, there's somewhat of a summary about the Jewish diaspora by Barclay. On page 40, It is quite clear that everywhere in the world there were Jews. Strabo, the Greek geographer, writes, it is hard to find a spot on the whole world which is not occupied and dominated by Jews. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes, there is no city, no tribe, whether Greek or barbarian, in which Jewish law and Jewish customs have not taken root. The Sibylline oracles written about 140 B.C. that every land and every sea is filled with the Jews. There is a letter said to be from Agrippa of Caligula, which Philo quotes. In it he says that Jerusalem is the capital not only of Judea, but most of countries by reason of the colonies that is sent out on fitting occasions into the neighboring lands of Egypt, Phoenicia, Syria, Coelesyria, and the still more remote Pamphylia and Sicilia, into most parts of Asia as far as Bithynia, and into the most distant corners of Pontus, also to Europe, Thessaly, Boeotia, Macedonia, Aetolia, Attica, Argos, Corinth, and the most best, and the most and best parts of the Peloponnese. And not only is the continent full of Jewish settlements, but also the most important islands, Euboea, Cyprus, Crete, to say nothing of the lands beyond the Euphrates, for all have Jewish inhabitants. The Jewish diaspora was coextensive with the world, and there was no greater factor in the spread of Christianity. So in order for God to send out His apostles from Jerusalem, this area here, and to preach the gospel to that part of the world, you see, they would go to the synagogue first, whether it be in Syria, Antioch, and preach to the Jews. Some of the Jews were converted, but oftentimes they rejected. Then they would turn to the Gentiles. And so it went all over the known Mediterranean world. Now, among the Jews themselves, the sects that were present, the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes were in a sense the lawyers of the day who were responsible for interpreting the law in the religious sense. Let's note back in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 23, verses 1 and 2. We'll see a little bit about Jewish society during the time of Christ, which continued on until at least the time of the destruction of the temple, 69-70 A.D. In Matthew 23 and verse 23. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' feet. So one of the most powerful groups, the scribes, and then another one of the most powerful groups, the Pharisees, and they sat in Moses' feet. It's a very powerful position. They could throw people out of the synagogues. And you remember the story of, in John chapter 9, let's turn there, where Christ had healed this one who was blind from birth. And when he was questioned about this among the Jews, or when his parents were questioned, notice what happened. In John chapter 9, in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. See, Christ had healed him. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such a miracle? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind, They say unto the blind man again, What says you of him, that he has opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him. He had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. They asked them, saying, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who hath opened his eyes? We don't know. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. Notice why they did it. These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, He is of age, ask him. So the scribes and the Pharisees had a great deal of power, and the people were afraid of them. And you see here the parents of this one who had been healed refusing to answer for fear that they would be cast out of the synagogues. Another sect of the Jews, the Sadducees. The Sadducees, S-A-D-D-U-C-E-E-S, their name coming from the priestly line of Zadok, Z-A-D-O-K. So from Zadok, you get the word Zadok in the English, or Sadducees. And in Acts 23, verses 6 through 8, you can see somewhat of a summary of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and their difference in the religious sense. Paul had been called before the council and to give answer for what he was preaching. And of course he knew that Sadducees and Pharisees were there and that they believed differently. So he played one against the other. In Acts 23 and verse 6, But when Paul perceived the one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, for the Sadducees said that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both, resurrection, angel, and spirit. So you see how divided they were those two groups. But there were other groups as well. The Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, a small mystical sect. They believed in communal living and generally lived in the rural areas. They, of course, were not as influential and or significant as the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Another group, fairly significant, called the Zealots, or you might pronounce it the Zealots, Z-E-A-L-O-T-S. They were the political fanatical. And in Luke 6 and verse 15, I'll read of them. In Luke 6 and verse 15, that is not the correct scriptural reference in Luke 6 and verse 15. Another, I will get the correct scriptural reference on that later. Another group, the Herodians, in Matthew 23 and verse 6. Matthew 23 and verse 6. The Herodians looked to the Herods for promise of the Messiah. They thought that some way through the Herods that Israel would be restored to its former greatness. something has happened to my scriptural reference concerning these two groups, because I don't have the right scriptures right here before me at the moment. Let me see one other one here. Yeah, it's Mark 3 and verse 6. In Mark 3 and verse 6, "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." So once again, the Herodians looked to the Herods for promise of the Messiah. And you see here them, the Pharisees, allying with the Herodians against Christ. There were some other groups that we should mention. Perhaps Therapeutae, T-H-E-R-A-P-E-U-T-A-E, T-H-E-R-A-P-E-U-T-A-E. They were widespread in Egypt. They lived in secluded communities, even more secluded and mystical than the Essenes. Then another group in Jewish society, the Arameans or the Samaritans, who adopted Jewish culture and thought. Of course, the Samaritans were not viewed very favorably by the Jews, but there were some Samaritans who did adopt Jewish culture and thought, called Arameans. And then among the Jews, they were divided broadly again as to whether or not they spoke the Greek language or the Aramaic Hebrew of the day. The Jews who had embraced Greek culture were called Hellenes. The Jews who adopted Greek culture were called Hellenes. They were of Jewish descent. They embraced Greek language, culture, and thought. And they were called as well Grecians. Let's note this in Acts 6 and verse 1. Acts 6 and verse 1. So there was a group called Hellenes, and they were also called Grecians. They were of Jewish descent. They had adopted the Greek language and Greek culture. In Acts 6, 1, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Hellenes." In other words, these were Jews who had adopted Greek culture against the Hebrews, and these were the Jews who spoke the Aramaic Hebrew. And when I say Aramaic Hebrew, now you can read from whatever sources you want to, and you'll find out that many of the scholars disagree as to whether or not there was a distinct Aramaic and a distinct Hebrew. They tend to think, from what I have read, and maybe if you can find a source that shows me differently, I'd be very pleased to see it, that when the Jews went into captivity in Babylon, that their language was heavily influenced by the Eastern Chaldean or Syrian tongue and dialect, and the language changed to some degree, the language being Hebrew. And what is called Aramaic by some is to some degree the Hebrew that was actually spoken. In other words, many of the scholars do not put a distinction between the Aramaic that was spoken during Jesus' day and the Hebrew that was spoken during Jesus' day. They somewhat lump them together. Now, if you can find a source that says something differently, then I sure would like to see it. So the three principal languages that were spoken in that area being the area of Palestine at that time, were Greek, Aramaic, and Latin. Or you could say Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, Latin. But you see here it says the Grecians against the Hebrews. The Grecians, they were not of Greek descent. They were Jews who had been Hellenized, who had embraced Greek language and Greek thought. So from this, you can see that there was a diaspora of the Jews, a scattering abroad of them, but among the Jews themselves, there were several different sects, and they were tremendously divided among themselves, and they continue to be unto this very day. Now let's go back to James chapter 1 and verse 1. As the Pharisees, they spoke the Aramaic Hebrew, and they considered themselves to be purer than the rest of the people, one of the reasons being the language within itself. In James chapter 1, now let's read verse 1 again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, or rejoice. Thought the bell might be ringing. I'm sorry that it's a little bit late, so be sure to continue to read and study the book of James. We'll probably cover two or three verses next class meeting.